Jesus Christ. I know some of you have been traveling of late and have just gotten back into town, and I want to say welcome to you. And I, like you, have been away for a while. 1 week this month, I had an opportunity to speak to about 1,000 teenagers every day for 5 days, and that was a great privilege. And then some time away to study and prepare for ministry in this coming year, and I thank you for that privilege. And while I was away, Allison and I attended church together on one occasion, a small, you might even say a little bit of an obscure church. And the next week, we attended a very big, well-known church, and in both cases offered our worship to the Lord and enjoyed our time, but in both cases, a longing to be back at Second Presbyterian Church here in Memphis. So I'm very glad to be home. If you've been away like I have, there's been a lot going on here in the pulpit, as Chuck and Rocky have been talking to us about the events in Acts chapters 21 and 22. And let me just refresh our memories. Paul has been on 3 colossally important missionary journeys for 11 years and has evangelized and established the church in Asia and Europe, especially what we know today as Turkey and Greece. And Paul could honestly say that in every major urban center, every regional center, the church of Jesus Christ has been planted in the Roman Empire. That's an incredible statement to make after 11 or 12 years. He's been on the offense, preaching and teaching day after day for years, and some defense. But now as he comes to Jerusalem, he is put on the defense. He came to Jerusalem because one of the big issues in the early church, as you know from Acts and the Pauline epistles, is this issue of the relationship between Jew and Gentile. Race relations and international relations are nothing new to the gospel. From the very beginning, it was a major issue. And one of the major demonstrations of the reality of the gospel is that people from different ethnic groups and different backgrounds learn to live life together as a family. That's very, very important to demonstrate the gospel. And it was a huge issue. So Paul, being a front runner on this issue, says to the Gentile Christians in these new churches in Asia and Europe, the Christians back home in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, your brothers and sisters, are impoverished because they're living in a very hostile city to Christianity, and they can't get jobs, and they're poor. So I'm going to take an offering, and I'm going to take it to our Jewish Christian brothers and sisters as a demonstration of our love and solidarity with them, and as a demonstration of the unity that Christ brings about in his church. So Paul collected this offering, goes to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit warns him all along the way he's facing big time trouble. If you were here the past 2 weeks, you saw big time trouble. For one thing, Paul, in attempting to bridge the gap, he gets to Jerusalem and the local Christian, Jewish Christians tell him, Paul, it would be helpful if you would pay the fee for several of our brothers to make a special vow and offering. So Paul agrees to do that, and he goes to the temple with them. Some Asian Jewish non-Christians who resented Paul's ministry in their hometown of Ephesus see Paul in Jerusalem with another Jewish Christian from Ephesus named Trophimus. So when Paul goes into the temple area for Jews only, they immediately jump to the conclusion that he has taken Trophimus, a Gentile, in with him, which was completely contrary to all law, at the risk of death. So they stir up this huge riot, and the commander of the Roman troops has to come in and rescue Paul. Paul tries to speak to the crowds, it's useless. But then Paul says in Greek to the Roman commander, could I have a word with you? And the commander is very impressed. He says, do you speak Greek? Yeah, Paul was fluent. And Paul says, could I speak to them? He says, out of respect, sure, go right ahead. I mean, the commander could see he was dealing with no small person here. So Paul then begins to speak to them in Aramaic, in their tongue. And, I mean, face this for a minute. Paul has been beaten within an inch of his life by these people. They are yelling at him and shouting at him, and he thinks this is a great moment for evangelism. This is crazy. But Paul asks for permission to share the gospel, his own testimony, with these people, and he does. He gets to the end of his testimony, and he says, so God told me to go and share this with the Gentiles. And immediately they're up in an uproar again, and the commander has to save Paul out of the crowd, puts him in the barracks. Now, the commander was trying to find out what is at the root of this problem. Why is the crowd so stirred up? He couldn't find out from the crowd because they're so nutty and crazy and angry. So he says, well, I'll find out from Paul. He doesn't know that Paul's a Roman citizen, so he stretches him out like Roman troops could do with any non-Roman citizen, and is just going to scourge his back like Jesus' back was scourged, and soften him up a little bit, and then get him to tell the truth. And that was common procedure for non-citizens. Paul gets stretched out to get scourged and have his back laid open from this scourge. And before he does, he says, excuse me, he says, is it right to take a Roman citizen and scourge him before he's convicted of guilt? And the centurion is appalled. If you whip a Roman citizen, you can be whipped. It was a big deal to violate the rights of a Roman citizen. Now, they're the only ones who had rights, citizen rights. But when they had their rights, and the Roman centurion was going to protect them. So he goes to the commander and says, this guy's a Roman citizen. The commander is horrified, and he comes down and releases Paul and apologizes and all the rest, and puts him in the barracks and treats him a lot nicer. Now, that's where we are now. The commander is trying to find out what's the issue here. He couldn't whip Paul, and he couldn't get it from the crowd. So now he has a great idea. I'll just take him straight to the Jewish theologians, the Sanhedrin, and I'll get them to try him. And in the midst of this, I'll listen in and figure out what the deal is. Now, that's what the commander's thinking. It's kind of humorous because that didn't work either. But in the midst of this, what we find out is something that is vital for us who are either following Christ or we're thinking about it. Every one of you here is either following Christ or you're here to consider it. And we're going to see something here in this text that is vital for us to know. For the Christian, it's good to get our marching orders. For those of us who are thinking about being Christians, well, it's good to have fair warning because here we're going to see what it means to follow Christ. Let us pray together and ask the Lord to be our teacher. He's the only one who really has the ultimate right to be your teacher. And let's ask him to be your teacher and my teacher this morning, that we may conform to the very likeness of his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, which is sure, firm, and is alive, active, sharper than even a double-edged sword, piercing to the division of heart and soul. We pray, O God, that you would pierce to our hearts today and be our teacher, that we may give more of ourselves to you gladly. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 22, verse 30, we pick up the story there. Hear the word of God. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. During this engagement of the Apostle Paul on the second of his fifth classic defenses of the faith, we discover some things that are inherent in the Christian life. And I'd like to boil it all down to two things. From chapter 22, verse 30, through 23, verse 10, we're going to take a look at the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see this, that if we choose to follow Christ, it is required of us to be faithful witnesses of Christ. Then as we look at verse 11 all the way to the end of the chapter, we're going to see another point. Even more importantly, that if we choose to follow Christ, we can be absolutely assured of His faithfulness to us. Now, we'll see in the Apostle Paul, first of all, that he was a faithful witness, and we want to take his witness under these very trying circumstances and see if we can lay it open for ourselves and see what it would mean for us in our own generation to be faithful witnesses to the Lord. Now, the first thing you'll notice in verse 30 is that we must always be prepared. If we're to be faithful witnesses, we must be prepared. The Apostle Paul did not go to Claudius Lysias and say, hey, thanks for letting me speak to the crowds. How about if I get to go to the Sanhedrin? No, this was foisted upon Paul. He didn't ask to go to the Sanhedrin. As a matter of fact, you may have noticed that those who are religious leaders are probably the least open to change of anybody on the face of the universe. And it's true of those of you who are Sunday school teachers, deacons, elders, small group leaders, preachers. Once you start spouting off in front of other people, you start to convince yourself, even if you're wrong. That's the reason that if you're going to be a teacher or a leader in the Christian church, you better ask God for humility. Because you've got to have an open mind if you're going to be a true teacher. But it's a very dangerous place to be. And so it was with the Sanhedrin. This is not a charge against Jewish people or against the Jewish religion. It's against every religion. That we all tend to get hard and fast. And Paul probably would not have asked, first of all, to go to the Sanhedrin. He'd rather go to some people who have an open mind. But it was foisted upon him. And sometimes it's foisted upon you. You don't always choose your opportunities, do you? You may have someone you're really praying for to come to a saving knowledge of God through Christ. And you may not get a chance to talk with her for 3 years. And meanwhile, 50 people parade by your life. And you're obsessed on the one you're praying about. And God has sent you 50 people in your life with an opportunity. Are you prepared? Are you ready? So often Christian people think, you know, what you really need to do is publicly profess your faith and then you're in. Well, it's true. I mean, if you give your life to Christ, you are in for eternity. But your life here on earth is constant development, constant preparation, so that as every year goes by, you are more and more able to be a faithful witness to the Lord wherever you are. And I know, you know, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I've forgotten so much of what I studied in the first 10 years. I'm going back to basics all the time, just renewing my mind constantly with things that I've forgotten or things that I never got around to reading or understanding. And I'm constantly growing. It's kind of a spiral upwards. It's not like this because you're always recouping what you forgot and gaining new material. But you're constantly seeking to be prepared no matter what the circumstances, because you do not know when your best opportunity is going to come to be a faithful witness to the Lord. A witness is someone who's seen and heard something and they can tell about it. Paul had seen and heard something from Jesus Christ, and he could talk about it, and he was ready to do so. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 3 by Peter, under the power of the Spirit, always be prepared to give an answer, give a reason for the hope that is in you. So always be prepared, no matter what the circumstances. That's the first thing. Secondly, you'll notice in verses 1 through 3 that we must be prepared, but we also have to be bold. The Apostle Paul was very bold. This was no easy group to go in front of. They were very angry. They felt that their religion, their culture, their traditions, and their nation was at stake. And Paul was a son of the devil who was unraveling everything they treasured. That is how bad the situation was for the Apostle Paul. It was a situation in which any of us would tend to cower. And yet Paul stood up and he said this, I have faithfully serve the Lord with all good conscience. Now, you see a very violent reaction to that from the high priest. And you may wonder, why did the high priest react against that? The guy just says he has a clean conscience. Here's why he reacted so massively. Because what Paul was actually saying is, I've served God as a Jew faithfully. And I have a clean conscience that I have been a faithful servant of the Lord as a Jewish man. And the reason that was so annoying was because the one thing the Sanhedrin would have demanded was a complete apology for Paul being very un-Jewish and unraveling the temple and the law and all the traditions of the Jews. And they would have demanded that he recant and admit before the Sanhedrin that this thing about Jesus was all wrong. And Paul stands up and says, and you can see it in verse 6, he says, he didn't say I was a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee. Now, I don't know if this rings true with you, whether you've had conversations with your Jewish friends, and maybe some of you here are our Jewish friends, but not too long ago I did with one of my Jewish friends a conversation about Judaism and Christianity. And my friend told me, he said, you know, probably the most offensive thing for those of us in the synagogue is that some of you are saying, especially this Berit HaDishah, the New Covenant Church, which is a Messianic Christian church, seeking to appeal to Jewish people to become Christians. He said that is the most offensive thing of all, because you can't be both Jewish and Christian. Take your choice, fine, but don't claim to be Jewish and then also claim to be Christian. Because when you become a Christian, you deny all your Jewish traditions. I said, you know what? The Bible says Christians believe just the opposite. So I understand why you're angry, but what you need to understand is this is what the New Testament teaches. Paul was saying, I'm a Jew, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm a Christian. Jesus was a Jew. The one true Jew of the universe. And he was a Christian, I guess you could put it that way. So all the Jewish Christians were Jewish and Christian. Paul went to the temple. Why did he go to the temple? Because he was a Jew. Because he was worshiping Jehovah. And he met the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of Judaism. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So Paul was not going to give ground. He was not going to say, well, you've got your religion, I've got mine. He's saying, this is the Lord of the universe, the Jewish Messiah. I'm a Pharisee and a follower of Jesus Christ. And so often in the Christian's witness to this world, we want to say, oh, you've got your religion, that's fine. Paul would not condemn anyone to hell by trying to be politically correct. Rather, he would be bold and say, I have faithfully fulfilled my duty to God with all good conscience. Well, of course, he gets a violent reaction. And the high priest signals to one of the priestly guards there, the soldiers who served the Sanhedrin, to strike Paul in the mouth for saying such a thing. And Paul says, you whitewashed wall. You're the very one who's supposed to be protecting the law and judging according to the law, and you violate the law and strike me on the mouth. And someone says, how can you speak to the high priest that way? Well, you notice Paul was bold in making a statement about justice and truth in that meeting. And yet the third thing you're going to notice about Paul and about us as faithful witnesses, first of all, we're prepared, and secondly, we're bold, but Paul was respectful. Paul did not know it was the high priest. And scholars have wondered about this. How could Paul not know? Because the high priest had distinctive apparel. And he usually would sit on a high seat. So how could you not know that it's the high priest? Well, the commander called this meeting. It may not have been a formal meeting in the Sanhedrin. We don't know what they were wearing. And furthermore, Paul was about 60. Those of you who are 60 or around there like myself and you have glasses, would you just take them off? And look at me and tell me that if I were not speaking, you could be absolutely sure that it was I. You couldn't. They didn't have glasses or contact lenses in the first century. So Paul had to struggle, like all old men did and women, with lack of clear vision. Furthermore, it was a tumultuous event. And someone says, strike him on the mouth. He wasn't quite sure who it was. He just knew it was one of the Sanhedrin. And so he issued a word of judgment on it. He was a bold man. But when he understood that it was the high priest. Now, if it had been Sandy Wilson there, let me tell you what I would have said. I would have said, when I found out it was the high priest, well, if you want to be treated like a high priest, why don't you act like a high priest? And that wouldn't have been right. So I would have had some more confessing to do. We would have had that longer prayer of confession this morning. Because that's probably what I would have said. Notice, it is not what Paul said. Paul stopped himself immediately. And he showed respect for the high priest who was known. I mean, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us, Ananias, this high priest, was corrupt. He stole from the tithes and offerings in the temple. He was a violent man. He had a horrible reputation. He had every right to speak out against him in public. But once Paul realized he's a designated authority in the temple order, Paul immediately ceased and admitted, I did not know that he was the high priest. And then Paul doesn't say, my mother always told me to be respectful. He cited the word of God. He was prepared. He had studied the word of God and he knew that the word said, and if you were to look up this citation in Exodus 22, you'd find that the verse includes two things. First of all, don't blaspheme against God. And secondly, don't curse the ruler of his people. They're together. That's how important it is. And Paul cites that verse, don't speak evil against the ruler of God's people. And he was silenced. That was it. And you will find consistently with the Apostle Paul, and I think with any godly witness in our own day, that they are continually respectful of all God-ordained authority, and they're respectful of people's boundaries and of their lifestyles, of their lives and of their choices, their free choices to make their own choices about lifestyle. You'll find respect there. And you will find with faithful Christian witnesses, they are never given permission to be brutish or rude or insensitive or disrespectful. And you'll never find the excuse for that in the Bible anywhere. And neither do you find it with the Apostle Paul. And so we have to understand that we're to be as bold as a lion, we're to be as gentle as a dove, and always respectful of all authority, no matter what you think about the decisions they have made. And Americans who have incredible rights that the peoples of this world do not enjoy altogether need to remember that just because you voted for someone and voted against someone does not then give you the right to curse them or to speak evil against them. Yes, we can express our political opinions. We can speak about the rulers of the people. But we must be very careful that we do not cross the line and show disrespect and dishonor. I don't care what they did. Very few of them have been anywhere close to being as bad as Ananias or Nero. When Paul told in Romans 13 the Christians to submit to the governing authorities, he was talking about Nero. So we must be very careful that we're faithful and bold. We must be bold. A coward dies 1,000 times, but a brave man dies only once. We're to be people who've already died to Christ. We're ready to give up our lives. Paul said he was ready to give up his life, and therefore he's ready to be bold in this moment. But he's also ready to restrain himself, to show respect. Then when you get to verse 6, it gets really interesting, doesn't it? Look at this last element we want to discuss about faithful Christian witness. It's wise. And some have said, was this right for Paul to throw that bone out there for those dogs to fight over and to get them all in a turmoil? I mean, look at this ingenious trick he played. He says, what I'm here about is the resurrection. I'm a Pharisee. And he knew that half of them were Pharisees and half were Sadducees. And that would get them going on each other. And they'd fight just like cats and dogs against each other. And they'd forget all about Paul. And I can't help but think about this poor commander. He's going in there trying to figure out who's on first. He says, I don't know theology. I don't know the Bible. I'm just a Roman commander. I'm trying to figure out what's causing all the trouble. He takes them to the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. Can't find out a thing because they're fighting with each other like cats and dogs. And some scholars have said, should Paul have done that? And I want to say, yeah. And I give two reasons, not just because I'm a smart aleck. That's one reason. But the two biblical reasons is because, first of all, it was true. And all you have to do is look at Paul's preaching earlier in Acts. It is about the resurrection. That is the reason that he's being opposed. And ladies and gentlemen, it's still about the resurrection. And I say to you, if Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead after 3 days in the grave, that changes everything. It changes everything in this world. It changes everything in your family. It changes everything in this life for you. If that is true, then the Word of God is true, the Christian faith is true, and the commission upon your life is true, and heaven is real, and we have a great hope awaiting us. It's massively transforming if the resurrection be true. So it's about the resurrection. So first of all, it's true. He was there, and you're here because of the resurrection. But secondly, it was really wise because Paul was in a kangaroo court. And the high priest was the chief kangaroo. He was corrupt. He had no interest in the truth. So why throw pearls before swine? This is a classic example of the teaching of our Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't throw pearls before swine. You don't throw out the beautiful things of God with people who simply want to use them to trample on them and to blaspheme him. So Paul was withdrawing. He had given his testimony. They had reacted violently, showing no interest in reason or in goodness or in truth. And so he simply throws the bone out, lets them go for it, and he's rescued again from the crowd for the third time. And then notice where he ends up in verse 10, back in the barracks. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I look around this morning. I see so many of you who are young adults and some children and even teenagers. And I think about all the many years you all have ahead of you and all the great energy and vitality you have. And I've spent enough time with you to know of your intelligence and your great abilities and skills and all the wonderful things this city and this world can expect from you. What a wonderful group of young people in this church. And if you are faithful, you certainly have reason to expect that great things will happen in our city. Great things will happen in our nation and in our world. But I have to tell you right now, not necessarily. Paul was faithful. He was ready. He was prepared. He was bold. He was respectful. And he was very wise. And all that he got out of it was another riot and back in the barracks. And when that happens to us, you know, we can be very, very discouraged. You know, is there not a God in heaven? He told me to be faithful. I was faithful. What happened? People don't seem to be coming to Christ. The world doesn't seem to be changing. Nobody's listening to me. Paul had every right to be greatly discouraged. And that's the reason when we come to verse 11, we get the key to the entire passage, the key to the entire book of Acts, and the key to the entire Bible. Let me tell you why I say this. So often when you look in your Bible, especially I'm thinking of the Old Testament, you'll read certain stories and you'll think, oh, you know, we need to be like Daniel. We need to be like wise as Solomon. We need to be as bold as David. You can read the story of David and Goliath. And yet, there's a great story. You know, there's David. Nobody else trusted in the Lord. They were afraid of Goliath, but David was bold. He was courageous. He believed in the Lord, and he went and fought Goliath and beat him. And you can do that, too, if you just trust in the Lord. Now, there's some truth to this, of course. But, ladies and gentlemen, if that's the main point you get out of the text of David and Goliath, you miss the main point. Here's the main point. We face Goliath as the people of God, and we're terrified. And nobody will go forward because he's so gigantic. When God raises up a leader for us and sends him to take on Goliath for us and to win the battle, and we all triumph because God's selected anointed servant David won the battle against Goliath. And guess what? When the Lord Jesus comes, he's David's greater son. And he does not take on a human Goliath. He takes on the Goliath of the universe, Satan himself. Something that we could not do for ourselves. We were completely intimidated. We were shut down. We were not about to take him on by ourselves. God raises up his anointed. He takes on Goliath and defeats him for us at the cross. And we are triumphant because of him. Now there's the story of the Old Testament. You see, it's not about David. It's about Christ. And this is not about Paul. It's about God. Paul had been a faithful witness. He had done all that any godly man could reasonably be expected to do. And he only ends up back in chains in the barracks, distressed and separated from believers who didn't even want to be near him because they were afraid of what would happen to them in Jerusalem. And his mission now seems to have come to a full stop. When in the middle of the night, do you read it? The Lord stood next to him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what this means exactly. The Lord is on the throne in heaven. He does speak to us on this earth. I don't know exactly how that experience went. But I know that if Tim Russell were to come over to me right now and put his arm around me and console me and say, Sandy, it's okay. You know, you're going to make it. It's all right. God's a big God. He'll take care of you and reminds me of Psalm 23 and weeps with me and prays for me and I feel consoled. I know that's what Paul experienced, whatever it is, that the Lord stood by him. And I want to say to those of you who are lonely for whatever reason, who feel isolated, who feel abandoned for whatever reason, I've got some good news for you. The Lord is standing right next to you. He is completely committed to you. For those of you who are anxious about something in your body, some disease or illness, or some of you are anxious about something with a relative, or maybe you parents are really anxious about your children, and you know you have no control over it, and you're afraid of what might happen, or some of you are facing severe financial problems this week, or you have a major challenge and a decision to make, and you don't know what to do, I've got some really good news for you. The Lord is standing with you. He's with you in this. That's all you need to know. The Lord stands near me. He is with me. And Paul states this on several occasions. Some of you have been dealt with unjustly. Someone's lied about you. Someone's stolen from you. Someone's cheated you. And you feel violated and abused. Do you think the apostle felt like that? And the Lord appears to him at night and stands with him. And that's all you need to know. So we see that the Lord stands with us. And then secondly, notice the Lord sees us through. We'll conclude with this. Latter part of verse 11. He says, Paul, just as you bore witness in Jerusalem, you are going to bear witness in Rome like I told you. Ladies and gentlemen, you have a mission for your life. Every single one of us does. And the mission is to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, to advance the kingdom of the Savior's domain around the world until we see Him face to face. That's the commission. Every one of us has it. And at times you may wonder, you feel trapped or paralyzed or put off in a corner or forgotten or alienated or somehow just immobilized. And the Lord comes to you and He says the same thing. I told you what your mission was. I told you I have a plan for your life. And I'm telling you, I'm fulfilling it. You don't know how long you're going to live, and you don't know how you're going to get to fulfill your mission. Paul may not know he's going to end up going to Rome, not on a cruise ship, but in chains. You know, as a prisoner. That's fine. He's getting to Rome. But God promises him, I'm going to fulfill my mission in your life. He said, Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And God is reminding Paul, I said it, I meant it, I'm getting it to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you are going to be victors. You're going to triumph in the gospel. Now, folks, I'm telling you, Paul had the Lord stand next to him. And Paul heard the Lord say, I'm going to fulfill my mission in you. And I have to ask, is there anything else you need? If you're seeking worldly ambitions, if you're trying to aggregate all the property or money that you can, if you're trying to build a name for yourself in this world, of course you're wasting your time. But if you've set your mind on the ultimate concerns of the kingdom of God, I'm telling you, you are going to get there from here. You say, well, I'm not really sure that's true. Well, just look at the text. And here this person who's never spoken of before, never spoken of again, who knows that Paul has a nephew? And out of the clear blue, this nephew comes up and says, there are 40 people trying to plot. And the centurion sends them to the commander. What does the commander do? Takes seemingly half of his troops. 470 troops to accompany Paul in the night to get him to Caesarea. You think Paul feels probably pretty comfortable? 200 soldiers? 200 spearmen? 70 cavalry? I think he's going to be okay. Did Paul plan that? Would he ever have imagined that? No, but God has a way, my friend. When He's going to fulfill His mission in your life, He can move the universe. And He'll do it to be near you and to get you to the end. It's exactly what He did with Paul. And Paul gets to Caesarea. He ends up in Herod's palace until he's tried later by some more corrupt people. But we are told in the letter from Claudius Lysias to Felix, there's nothing about this man that deserves imprisonment or death. And Paul has his vindication. It's there. It's with Festus. It's with Herod Agrippa. Paul is vindicated time and time again. And ultimately, dear friends, you will be vindicated by the Lord Himself. If God gave up His own Son for us, how will He not, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And that's exactly what He's doing for His people. This story is a story about God. And it's a story about God and you and your partnership. And He's the Lord. And you are His faithful and trusting servant until you see Him face to face. And then you'll say, you know what? That preacher on Sunday morning, July the 30th, was right. Let's pray. Father, we want to trust You more. We pray that You'll help us because we are so afraid by nature. And we want to control things ourselves and find it difficult to hand it over to You, even when it's Yours all along. Forgive us for our very small faith. But stir up within us today, O Lord, a growing faith to rest in You. Because You truly care for us. And as we rest in You, Lord, then may we be your faithful witnesses, having already given over our lives, that we may be bold and prepared, and being very respectful and careful of other people's rights and privileges. And Lord, make us wise in all of our witness, that it may truly demonstrate Christ as well as proclaim Christ. And then, Lord, we thank you that one of these days we will see you face to face and we'll get home safely, not in a palace under guard, but in the many mansions that you have prepared for your people. Help us, O Lord, in view of these things, to be still and know that you are God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.